Well, if you're visiting with us, I want to welcome you this morning. My name is Richie Cable. I'm the pastor here, and it is a joy to have you with us today. We are completing today a three-week series. It's a little short thing that we've been looking at since I came back from my sabbatical, and it's called Why Our Favorite Things Are Draining Us. And so these are, again, reflections and lessons that I learned on sabbatical. We're going to return next week to kind of our regular verse-by-verse study of Scripture. But I want to do a quick recap of what we've been looking at and also get an understanding of where we're going to go this morning as well. Two Sundays ago, we looked at some of the potential overwhelming characteristics of digital technology in our lives, how it's kind of encroaching in a lot of ways. And I didn't throw these numbers out before, but just so you know, in 2016, people spent on average 126 minutes per day on social media, so just over 2 hours on average. 2017, that climbed 9 minutes to 135 minutes, and then it climbed again 7 minutes this past year in 2018 to 142 minutes daily. And so the question is, what did we have to give up in our schedule to get that extra 16 hours and 34 minutes each week? Interestingly, we might say, well, probably other media like television, and yet television also saw an increase in the average time people spent watching it. And so that's not it. Instead, what we've seen, I believe, is that we have given up a very life-giving source, our offline, face-to-face, what I call analog conversations, and that those are decreasing as we connect in typically, not always, but typically in more shallow ways, digitally, with a larger number of people, with either short text or likes and thumbs up and that kind of thing. And this pattern of relating with others has drastically increased anxiety and depression, especially in our youngest generations. And yet I believe that in the midst of what a lot of people call the internet revolution, that there is indeed great opportunity for us as a church, as Christians, to respond. And so in this concluding message, I'd like to share a final lesson I felt that God placed on my heart during sabbatical. And it's a vision of sorts of how we can respond to this revolution that we're going through and how God's word actually has a lot to say to direct us in it and how we are also currently uniquely positioned as a church to respond to it. And so let me read a brief passage, a well-known passage, and then pray for us. And it says this, "And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, as we take a look at your word and try to engage with the culture and ask some questions that can be challenging for us, I pray that you would minister to us, that you would open our eyes, Lord. Teach us now. We pray this in the powerful and awesome name of Jesus. Amen. Well, at the end of my sabbatical, I was kind of wrestling with all these things, specifically with our culture and the burden that God had placed on my heart several years before for kind of the younger generations in our culture. And it was on that final day of my sabbatical, I was on a final walk that I took in Frisco, Colorado. If you were here 2 weeks ago, I told you a little bit about that walk. I didn't tell you what I was thinking about on that walk. But it's a walk where I was kind of really wrestling with things. And you have to kind of get in your mind what it was like. I was thinking and I was walking, and it was a 7-mile deal, so it took several hours to get through. And it was a trail up a mountain. And so I was on this trail, and the trail itself was very, it was just a dry path in front of me. A lot of people had gone over it, and so nothing was growing there. It was dry. And yet, whenever you'd look to the right or left of the trail, all of a sudden you'd see this, wildflowers everywhere. Lush vegetation was blooming all around me. And so I walked, and at first I didn't think much about it, but there was a pattern again and again and again with every step that I took, that I'd have a dry path that I was on, I'd look over and there'd be vegetation on the side again and again. It was a good 2 hours into the hike, this pattern of dry path, flowers, dry path, seeing trees, dry path, green fields over and over when literally this parable that I just read hit me. And as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, this parable really frames quite well exactly what I was wrestling with and how we kind of respond to it. So let me just go over the parable real quick. Jesus began the parable this way: a sower went out to sow. So we have a picture here of a farmer who is going out intentionally with a task to perform, to sow seeds. Now, thankfully for us, after this, toward the end of the chapter, Jesus actually explains this parable and says what it all means. And specifically, he tells us that the seed is what he calls the word of the kingdom. In other words, it is the word of God itself. And so we have an allegory of sorts in this parable that the Christian reader, you and I, that we are intended to identify with the sower. And it's a call to disseminate the word of God into the field of the world in hopes of a harvest. That's the basic idea. Sowing seed is a key part of what we're called to as Christians, specifically as the pastor here. And as a pastor, sowing seed is a part of my charge. And so a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 says this. And this is Paul talking to Timothy. So he's talking to a pastor, as a pastor himself. And he says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. And he says, preach the word. Preach the word. In other words, sow the seed. It's a call on the pastor, but it is also the call for the entire church. As witnessed in Colossians 3:16, it says, let the word of Christ, and so we're talking about the seed again of the kingdom, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So you're supposed to use it in teaching and admonishing. So it's sowing of seed. And yet the sowing of the seed of the word of God is not intended to just be done internally at church, but the seed, the word of God, again, is meant to go out into the world. Romans chapter 10, 13 through 15 affirms this. Look what it says. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And then it says this, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Again, who sow the seed. In other words, God in his sovereignty, all-powerful God, God normally works by getting his gospel out into the hearts of people, not by supernatural, miraculous revelation of the gospel, where you're sitting there and all of a sudden you have a revelation. But in God's sovereignty, and although he can do that, by the way, but in God's sovereignty, he gives the responsibility of sowing the seed of his word to his followers. In the parable, we might rephrase the passage from Romans we just read, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those who sow the seed. The parable continues, verse 4, and as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. So Jesus highlights here a basic problem that the sower will face, that the sower is going to face opposition, that there will be times where the word of God lands, right? The seed is thrown, and yet it doesn't produce fruit in the heart of the one who hears it. Now, if you look at this, we could kind of break them down each, but all three essentially have the exact same problem, right? That the seed has no depth to it. It doesn't go down into the ground. For a seed to produce fruit, it must go deep. And when it does go deep, here's what we read in verse 8. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now this simple and well-known parable that I'm sure you've heard before, it was a bridge for me on that Colorado path that day. It was a picture that I felt God was teaching me about our culture in the church. See, the church, as I kind of evaluated at times, seems to struggle in sowing seeds in such a way that the word of God goes deep, especially in the younger generations. Now, let me be very clear. God is the one who opens the eyes and the souls of men and women for the gospel, and yet again, God chooses in his sovereignty to work through us. And yet, I had this growing sense that we were being ineffective as kind of the church universal, especially in our nation, to sow in such a way that the good soil receives it. Now, you might be able to evaluate our society and say, you know, we have a society that has shifted in many ways to become antagonistic toward Christianity. More recently, I would say it's actually moving in a direction to just see Christianity as irrelevant. This cultural shift has caused many in the church to perhaps grow concerned, right? Maybe they feel that there was a favor that was once given to churches and Christians, maybe especially in our nation, and now they feel like that's maybe gone, and so we feel that we're on the defensive. And I think a lot of Christians can respond to that and create kind of a fortress mentality to try and protect all that is left. I wonder if Christians struggling in this new climate might be able to learn a lesson, though, from a story that I also came across this summer during my sabbatical. Story's about an individual, okay? I'm going to kind of tell you a little bit about him. I'm not going to tell you who he is yet. I want you to try to guess who he is. Not out loud. It'd get kind of a big commotion here. Just inside, all right? So it's about an individual. He's a genius. He's an innovator. This man was highly influential in the technology world. For years, he obsessed over one single product, and he had a basic desire to always make it simpler. Again and again, it's not simple enough. It's not simple enough. So he always tried to make it more simple. He took the instruction manual that was written for his product initially, and it was this long, lengthy booklet, and he said, you know what? I don't want this. This minimalist said, you know, we don't need that. And so instead, what he did is he created a card himself with three simple pictures of how the product worked so that people could get started using the product right away. Anyone could use it. He was forward-thinking. He developed an audience with his product that didn't exist before the product, and he also created a product that no one knew that they needed. Do you have your guess yet? All right. The man is George Eastman. All right, how many of you got it? Eastman's company begins with his last name. Initially, it was called the Eastman Dry Plate and Film Company. Later, he changed it to the Eastman Kodak. The Eastman Kodak Company. We simply called it Kodak. A company known for decades as a leader in photography. Now, if you got it wrong, you know, don't worry. George Eastman was indeed kind of the Steve Jobs of his day, all right? But Eastman was an innovator. And he took photography, and initially it was done on glass plates. And it was very it was very bulky. And, you know, if you're a photographer, there really were only professional photographers around. And so anytime they wanted to take pictures, they had to take these three giant suitcases with them. One of them housed the camera, one of them housed kind of the chemistry set, and then one of them was a darkroom tent that you had to develop it with. And he looked at this and he said, we've got to simplify this. We've got to make it more simple. And so he started down a path to make photography accessible, where people could take pictures and share them with others, which was his goal, his idea. And so he created film, all right, no longer on glass, but actual film, and tried to sell it at first to professional photographers, but they saw this new kind of photography as a threat, right? They had a livelihood. They were printing on these plates for all this time, and so this was on these glass slides, and so this was something that was different and a potential threat to their job. And so a lot of them turned it down. They said, we don't want this. And so Eastman then began to make his product for someone else. Someone, again, who at that point in time didn't really exist. The everyday click-and-shoot photographer. And so what he did is he designed an inexpensive camera. He eliminated the need for a darkroom. What he did is he sold the camera as preloaded. You took all the pictures, you sent it in. They would develop the film, and then they would also put a new roll of film in it, and they'd send it back to you, and so you'd get your camera back ready to roll again. And so Eastman coined the marketing phrase, you press the button, we do the rest. Right? Very simple. And the idea absolutely took off. And a movement was born. It's a revolution in photography. And those who were still using glass plates were very quickly rendered irrelevant. For years under Eastman, Kodak would push the limits, always innovating, always trying to take something and make sharing of pictures and taking of pictures better and easier. Kodak was even a verb in the culture then. People would say, you know, we're going to go Kodaking, which meant we're going to go take some pictures. I mean, it was known for photography. But then after 100 years, Something changed in photography. And 7 years ago, in 2012, the Eastman Kodak Company filed for bankruptcy. Now, Kodak, a name that was all about innovating and a part of leading the photography revolution, is all of a sudden just an echo of yesteryear. So the question is, what happened? So let me ask you this. Maybe this happened. Did people stop taking pictures in our culture? No, like we are in picture overload now. So that's not it. Quite the opposite. Eastman's dream, actually, of people easily being able to take pictures and then share them with others, it became a reality. The only problem was Kodak was left out of this reality. So how did this happen? We might assume, kind of going into this, that digital photography killed off analog film, and that certainly is true in one way. But it's not really what killed Kodak, right? Even though Kodak made much of their film, and that was where they got a lot of their profit, blaming digital photography for Kodak's demise is just too simplistic. You see, Kodak was actually not caught off guard and by surprise with digital photography in the late 1990s when it all kind of first started up. In fact, they were the inventor of the very first digital camera all the way back in 1975. 20 years before it took off, they invented the world's first digital camera. And so what happened? Well, rather than embrace their innovative spirit and look in an offensive way, how can we utilize this digital photography, they took their creation and kind of hid it. They said, if people find out about this, what are we going to do with our film, right? And so they sat on it, they hid it for 20 years, and they approached digital photography defensively rather than offensively, trying to protect their company's prized products of camera film and printed pictures. You know that Kodak actually was one of the first photo sharing websites. I don't know if you remember, it was called ophoto.com. The site was launched without Kodak at first, and then Kodak acquired it, and then I think it was like around 1999, and they were very successful. People could post their pictures there. They would send a link, and family members and all this could go and look at the cameras or at the photos online. And so the site was a huge success. Kodak bought it, and then Kodak killed it. You know what they did? Again, think defensively. Kodak was so focused on protecting printed pictures that they told all of their Ophoto users that if they didn't order physical pictures from their site, their files would be deleted. So guess what? Everybody left, right? We're gone. You know who ultimately killed Kodak? It's a little company that was created in the midst of all the Ophoto stuff called Instagram. I mean, think about Instagram. It is the perfect way where you can easily take and share pictures, which was just the dream of Eastman. Cary Newhoff, in his book, speaks about this very quickly, this whole Kodak deal. And he reveals the relevance for the church by asking a poignant question. And he asks the question, you know, what business was Kodak in? What was their business? What were they in? If you say, what do you do? Were they in the film business or were they in the photography business? Film or photography? You see, rather than focus on their mission, which Eastman came up with, which was to enjoy and share photographs, they focused instead on one specific method of that mission, which was printed pictures. I wonder if there's a lesson here for the church in the midst of a digital revolution. I mean, how would we answer a question like that as Christians? Now, the question wouldn't be, what business are we in as a church? But it's really, you know, what is the church's mission? What's the church's mission? I've said it before that the mission of the church is given to us by Jesus himself. In Matthew 28:19, very well-known verse, just says this, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This was the thrust of Gashlin MD, our series where we talked about MD, making disciples. It was back in the fall of 2016. Now, while the mission is the same for every church, what I want you to see is that many methods over the history of the church have been utilized to carry out this mission. And yet what often happens, a mistake often occurs when churches marry themselves to methods instead of the mission itself. Let me give a simple story to illustrate if you're kind of wrestling with this. Let's take a mission that, if you have young kids, maybe this is a mission that you have with your family. You say, hey, we have a mission. We're going to eat meals together as a family when we can in the evenings, right? And so to carry out this mission, naturally we create methods to make it effective. So what we do is that we set a table for five people. We make the meal. When it's time for the meal to be served, we yell out, you know, dinner time, and all of a sudden everyone comes in. In theory, you know, everyone comes in the same time. Everyone sits down, and we enjoy a meal together, right? So we have a method to help carry out the mission. But when your kids grow old and move out, what happens if you continue that method? You set the table for five. You know, you yell out, hey, dinner time, everyone. And then you go, and there's just two people sitting at the table with three empty seats. Why? Why'd that happen? And what's the feeling oftentimes? Well, I guess they don't love us. I guess they're not here. No, we understand something actually happened, right? Home circumstances have changed. No, now, if we want everyone at the table, if we want everyone together, it's going to require a different method. You know, you might have to travel to where your kids are. You might have to plan a Thanksgiving meal where you help pay for bringing people back home, for flying or whatever. That the mission remains that you want to share a meal together. But the method to get everyone at the table has changed. And so, Gashlin, what I say is that if we want everyone at the table of God that needs to be there, then we must consider our method. Now, hear me clearly as we talk through these things. You need to remember a couple things. God never changes himself, right? God never changes. It's a theological term we say is that he is immutable. God never changes. The gospel never changes. We don't need to change the gospel to meet our culture. But what the gospel does do is it contextualizes to the culture where it lands, right? That's part of the whole scripture. When you look through it, you read, God always puts the gospel in a way that people can understand it. Jesus is always dealing with individuals as individuals, trying to present the gospel to them. It's not a changed gospel, but the context of where it lands changes, and the gospel contextualizes to it. The problem is that our methods can become very much sacred cows for us, right? That we like having little ones run to the table for dinner, and so we don't like that to change. Same in the church, that in time, our style, our music, our ministry, our decorations, right, the paint color of the fellowship hall, our traditions, our feelings, our pews, our seats, our methods can sometimes become the mission. And so instead of hearing phrases like, you know, why don't we try this? What we hear instead is, well, we've always done it this way. The Kodak story is just one of many, many, many stories where we see people choosing the method over the mission. Such thinking will always remove us from leading a movement and really relegate us to tending to a museum. Because Christ said, again, in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples. And so the question is, in this new cultural revolution that we are living through, when we're called to go therefore, where exactly is it that we need to go to find the lost? For the past 2 weeks, what I've tried to do is argue that the places where many people are in our day and age are in digital spaces, in the digital world. People are trading analog social spaces for the digital ones. Now, that can be frightening for us. You know, as an organization with a physical space, a facility that we have, we can think defensively about these changes, right? Or we can go on the offensive, seeking to understand where people are in the digital spaces where they live. Now, you might kind of assume at this point, you hear this and you go, okay, so the natural conclusion of all this, if this is where our culture is going, we just go all in digital, right? All in as a church digital. But the problem is, you know, there's a lot we can do in the digital space. We can broadcast a sermon online. We can create a Spotify playlist for worship music, right? So you can worship at home. We can interact with one another on Facebook so we don't have to talk to one another. This can be, quote unquote, church in the digital world, right? Indeed, a lot of churches have actually tried this approach, some of them just being an online church. But I think such a radical shift has several problems. First, it doesn't address the increasing isolation and anxiety that's driven by replacing face-to-face interaction with digital connections. And secondly, and for me this is most importantly, such a high digital view of the church, I believe, is not consistent with God's word. It's not consistent with the one whose mission we carry out. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 has a longer text, I want to read just a portion of it that says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then it says this, not neglecting to meet together. It's called to be sure that you're meeting together. Biblically, we're called to meet face to face. Biblically, we have instruction of what time together should look like. We've already read a part of Colossians 3:16. Let me read it again, and then I'll read the last part of it. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That we're called to come together and glorify God together corporately. Ephesians tells us the church is built upon Christ, and that Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place. So together we're a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And then Romans speaks of this togetherness in Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And yet God's church is always called to follow his example. As we look at all of these scriptures, we must also follow his example to meet people where they are, to go to the spaces that they inhibit, even digital spaces. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:22, I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. As your pastor, in weighing all of this, I'm proposing kind of two things, two parallel tracks, two efforts we need to pursue to occur simultaneously. First, let's talk about meeting people where they are. Gashon MD, when we went through that, speaks of this kind of care as initial care. So, if they're in the digital world, right? That's where people are living. We must meet them there. And this gives us the opportunity to think offensively or offensively and dream a little bit, right? I mean, what would our presence in the digital space, you know, what might it look like? What meaningful methods can we engage? You know, perhaps it's a conversational podcast, right? Maybe it's rethinking our presence on social media as a church. Maybe it's, you know, short films. Maybe it's interviews. Maybe it's media that we're creating and crafting. Maybe it's online testimonies. Maybe it's streaming stories. You know, maybe it's short sermon recaps. Maybe it's a video of sermons. I don't know. But there's a lot to consider. Let's dream a little bit there. But also, while we're considering this track, we also have to keep an eye on the parallel track, what I call the analog track. After all, I would argue that biblically, the heart of the gospel itself is analog. We learn that God became flesh, that he is not far off, that he is Emmanuel, we have the word the incarnation. These are not distant digital kinds of connections, but face-to-face, tangible, analog experiences. And so, with our digital pursuits, we are always asking in those, how to engage people further in the analog, how to engage them to come together, sitting side by side, to be able to come and to hear the earthiness of our voices singing together, to be able to come and to handle the elements of the Lord's Supper together, right? To grow in community together, to fellowship in face-to-face conversations over coffee or over a meal together, to work and sweat together for the mission. And all these things add up to something that I'm calling the analog experience. And it is in the analog where I believe we are already strategically positioned, all right? I believe already as a church, we're really positioned in a good place. And I want to get at it by way of an illustration. On sabbatical, I was able to create a short film, and I talked about this. I've already shown it. I'm not going to show it again. But I was shooting with a new camera, and that camera shoots images very flat, all right? By the way, if you don't understand this illustration at the end, just talk to me later. We'll talk photography a little bit, all right? But here's what I mean by saying that it shoots flat. When you take a picture on most digital cameras or on your phone, what happens is immediately that original image is taken in and it's processed. And you don't even know it's happening, but it's being processed. It's being shrunk down so it doesn't take up so much size on your phone or camera. It's being adjusted. There's contrast adjustments, shadows, brightness, midtones, saturation. There's all sorts of temperature and tint and color. And at first, these images, when they pop out of the phone, pop out of the camera, they really appeal to the viewer, right? They really pop, if you will. But if you're an editor, you really don't like these kinds of images. And here's why. You see, if you have to go in and brighten the shadows of these images or adjust the contrast, you can't do it. Because any information that was originally there in the shadows is gone. Any information in the lighted areas can't be brought back. And so you try to edit with these and you lose any nuances in the darker parts, and the brighter parts just blow out. In an attempt to create something that appeals to the masses, what happens in the cameras and the phones is that the original information has just been abandoned. See, I think it's possible to be in a church where, in an attempt to appeal to the culture, and I've seen this, that many churches have abandoned the original information, that they've left the gospel in a biblical worldview. And so what they try to do is, when the culture changes, they try to adjust the picture of their church to better contextualize to the current culture, but they're adjusting an already denigrated image. And in the end, it just appears cartoonish to the viewer. Now, here's the thing. When you shoot an image flat, and let me put a picture up from the thing. So this is a flat image, all right? When you shoot an image flat, your original response is always, boy, that seems plain, all right? Seems very plain. It's not very glamorous at first glance. And yet, you know who really likes this kind of image? The editor. The editor, because what they know is that they are getting all of the information. It's not very glamorous at first glance, but the editor knows, I can do so much with this. Because they know all the information's there. You have given them the original image, and now they can thoughtfully and carefully take the information and utilize it to craft the picture to tell the story it was born to tell. Now, I'm not the best colorist, but if you go to the next one. So here it is. When you bring the color, you bring the saturation, you bring in the contrast, and you deal with the darks and the lights and all of this in the image. And it creates a much sharper image. And you can craft the picture to tell the story it was born to tell. Now, this is exactly why I am so optimistic about Gashlin and our ability to minister in our day. Because over the years, and this happened way before I got here, all right? I've heard the stories and I've heard the testimonies of people that this church has sought to retain the original information of what the church should be. I've seen God use men and women over the years to carry out his ministry for over 70 years here. And so as we ask what picture the culture needs to see in order to understand the gospel, all of the information is there. It's all there. A gospel biblical foundation to tell the story to the culture that we have been called to tell, as well as a strong community. And I feel this with you all, a very strong community of kindness and warmth that exists here. You see, when we come to the analog experience, we have the ability to dial in these settings, if you will, to adjust the saturation of how we welcome people on Sunday mornings. What does that look like? What's the experience as people walk through? To fine-tune the mid-tones of speaking the gospel clearly to our culture. To adjust the contrast of our property and our facilities, to make it welcoming, to make it understandable, the signage, all those things that kind of play into someone's experience as they're here. To perhaps bring life to some of the spiritual gifts of our people that are hidden in the shadows of the picture, to be able to bring them out. To be faithful to the original information and mission in such a way that we create an image, a picture, that radiates God's glory. You see, this digital presence, and yet still with an analog emphasis, right? It's consistent, I think, with what we see the human condition longing for in this digital age. I've been really surprised. Culturally, when you look around, there's this clear thing that although the digital world's around us, there's a longing for the analog in a lot of places. Just last month, to the shock and surprise of specialists, the store Target outperformed everyone's expectation of them. The article that I read said, why Target is shocking everyone and putting Amazon on notice. Because Target has a physical presence along with the digital presence. And this physical presence is important as people come in, as they test out products, as they engage face-to-face with people. There's something that people are desiring there. The Los Angeles Times wrote a piece about the revival of vinyl records. Y'all remember those? There's all of a sudden this huge, huge revival of vinyl records. Millions of people actually are buying them and listening to them in a digital age. And so the person was commenting on their own, in Los Angeles Times, about their own interaction with these. And it says, all the digital inventions, MP3s, iPods, Wi-Fi, cloud computing, that brought me free, disembodied music anywhere, anytime, made me value music I can own, display, touch, and feel with all my senses. It's analog. Now, what do these mean? Well, they're just a hint. It's kind of a glimpse into the human condition. Those who are made in God's image. You see, we serve a God who is also, quote unquote, analog. And this God put into us that it is not good for man to be alone. And while the digital has many tools and purposes that are very effective and can help us in many ways, it can be no substitute for face-to-face, no substitute for human touch. I'm going to end by sharing a final story. I believe it shows the kind of innovation needed in our recent cultural shift. Forbes magazine wrote an article several years ago, and it talked about the internet revolution. And it said the internet revolution is the new industrial revolution. And so in light of that, perhaps we might be able to learn from the new industrial revolution or the industrial revolution of things that occurred back then. Is there anything to learn? Well, our final story comes out of an innovation of the church during the industrial revolution. Just as in our day, there was a big shift in the during the industrial revolution, and there was this Christian layman named Robert Reichs, who saw the impact that this revolution was having specifically upon younger generations. Sound familiar? He said, this isn't good. There's something not good happening. You see, many young people found themselves working in factories 6 days a week. The revolution was isolating these young people. It was consuming much of their minutes, hours, and days of every week. It was also creating taking a strong emotional and mental toll. Sound familiar? Reich's journal about stumbling upon this young generation's what he called misery and idleness back then. They had a misery and an idleness. Again, those traits sound familiar. He saw it for the first time. He saw all these young people, and he asked a woman. It was on a Sunday, and they were all kind of in the street causing all sorts of problems. And he asked a woman who was there, what's going on with these young people? And she said this. She said, "Ah, sir, could you take the view of this part of town on Sunday? You would be shocked indeed. For then the street is filled with multitudes of these wretches who come on release of the day of employment, spend their time in noise and riot, cursing and swearing in a manner so horrid as to convey to any serious-minded an idea of hell rather than any other place." See, most of the people in the Industrial Revolution in this area, they saw these young people as immature and a nuisance. And on their one day off on Sunday, these young men and women would create all sorts of trouble on the streets. But Reichs didn't see immaturity. What he saw was a generation in need of help. And so Reichs decided to try and do something about it, something innovative. He would try and take these people and create a class where he could teach them about the Bible as well as improve their overall education. You know what his method to reach them ended up being called? Sunday school. Sunday school. That was the start of it. That was the invention. At one point during Reich's life, 6 million young people were enrolled in Sunday school in England and Wales. That accounts for 75%. 75% of all the young people were enrolled in Sunday school at that time. And yet, did you know that there were a lot of Christians who were against Sunday school? You know why? Because it was new and different. It was disrupting their normal. Christians basically had three arguments against it, three things they didn't like. The very first thing they said is this, they said, "Hey, Sunday school is making people work on the Sabbath. How dare you?" That was the first thing. Second thing is, and there's a well-known bishop at that time, a very prominent bishop, who speaks about this, and you can read his writing. He said, "Sunday school is going to destroy the family itself." Why? Because parents aren't going to teach their kids anymore. It's going to go to Sunday school, and this is going to destroy everything. Then the third one was this. Well, if they're more educated in the Bible, they may be more educated overall, and they're going to begin to pick up propaganda and read that as well. And so there was this, Sunday school being disliked because it could encourage political unrest. This creative and new invention of Sunday school was destroying their church. And yet I bet this morning, if I were to ask how many of you were impacted at some level by this method, by Sunday school, to deepen you as a follower of Jesus, how many hands do you think would go up? Like most all of us, right? At some level have grown in that way. a contemporary of Reich's, saw what he was doing. He actually liked what he was doing, and he said this. He said, "Give us the young people. You then give us the future church. You then give us the social and public life. You then give us not the children as they are now, but men and women of future years. You give into our hands to mold and guide even the great nation of which we are a part." Let me say this. If you struggle with the items I've been addressing the past 3 weeks, I encourage you to thoughtfully get before God and ask him what he wants your heart to be toward the younger generations. And I pray that if you find yourself later in years, that the prayer of Psalm 71:18 would be your prayer, where the psalmist says this, "So even to old age and gray hairs," so even when I'm old with gray hairs, "O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come." Psalm 89:1 says, "I will make known your faithfulness to all generations." My prayer for us is we might break the mold that often grips many American churches. Would we not see the church and ourselves in the church as consumers, where we try to, you know, get what we think we need, but would we instead not see ourselves as consumers, but as a contributor? Contributor. See, today, let me just, you can check the back of the seats in front of you, and every seat has been tested by me to have one of these, all right? You go ahead and get it out now, that's fine. If you're in the front row, oh, look, that's helpful. So, no, we didn't have to any for the front row, but we're okay. Here's what I want you to do. This is not for everyone, so don't start writing your name on it and all that. But as I talk about this, I recognize that there may be some of you, it may only be a handful of you, so I'm not expecting a ton of these, but there may only be a handful where something about one of those aspects resonates with you, whether it's the digital things that we're talking about, where you go, yes, we need to be more involved, we need to have a voice there, we need to, you know, engage and all that. Maybe the digital, it may be the analog side, where you go, no, when people come here, we've got to be welcoming, we've got to have, you know, whether it's decorations, or we've got to be sure that the coffee hour and the idea of the seats that we sit in, the cleanliness, the facilities, you know, all these things. Maybe you have a burden or a bent toward one of those sides. Here's what I'm going to ask you. If you don't fill this out. But if you do, I'm going to ask you to fill it out. And as you leave today, I didn't put them out before, and I was trying to hide these cards from you. But during the last song, I personally am going to have two boxes on the back table. One of them says digital, one of them says analog. I ask you to go and just put the card in the box if you feel called to that. Don't do it, say, well, I guess we're all supposed to do this. No, Just if you have a burden in that area to reach people in one of those two ways, analog, digital, put it in the box that makes sense to you. And then here's the only commitment from that. We're going to have one meeting, and that's it. We're going to have one meeting for the digital, one meeting for the analog. And all I want to do during that time is we're going to share a little bit about why we do have a burden for that. All right? We're not going to try to discuss and throw out all different ideas and all that. We're going to talk about the heart that maybe God is cultivating there. And then we're going to, as leadership, process through and think through moving from there. I want to send us out this morning by sharing, to kind of close out the sabbatical stuff too, this statement by theologian Oz Guinness really changed my perspective on a lot of stuff, and personally for myself and for some views of ministry and personal ministry as well. Because he was reflecting on a broken society, and he said this, and I end with this, just a quote. So, talking about a broken society, he says, the question is, what's going to rebuild civilization? He says, I want to shift my thinking now more and more to the questions of hope and rebuilding foundations. That's an offensive approach. Because a lot of people have fear. Many people are despairing and discouraged. That's the defensive approach. And he said, and I think this is no time to be discouraged, but it is rather, and I love this phrase, it is rather like an Augustinian moment. Augustine had the privilege and responsibility of living as Rome collapsed, but he didn't despair. He gave his vision of the city of God, and that's the name of his book, where he elevated the city of God. He gave his vision of the city of God outlasting the city of man, and we've got to do the equivalent in our own day. It's my hope and prayer. That's what we're here for, to hold up the city of God, which really is the kingdom of God, which captures the idea of the gospel and the word of God. We're saying, hey, look, the city of man is failing, and it's got all sorts of ideas, but let's elevate the city of God and share in our Augustinian moment the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the chance to reflect on these things the last 3 weeks. And Lord, if there's anyone here, maybe who struggled these 3 weeks trying to find relevance to this, Lord, I pray that even a simple story like Robert Reich's in Sunday school would show that you call us at times to respond to the culture so that we can have the gospel like seeds being thrown out and sown, that we can sow and sow effectively. And then, Lord, we look to you to do your work in this world. Lord, I pray for anyone here who is struggling, whether it's with anxiety or depression, maybe it's in areas of feeling hopeless, maybe it's feeling trapped. Lord, I pray that they would always find here an elevation of the city of God or the kingdom of God, of your word, of the gospel being elevated. And with that light that shines from that, would it shine light into the darkness in their lives. Lord, we praise you. We thank you for this chance to come here to worship you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.